All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. What a blessed week this was. We thank you for all that happened in the lives of our children, and we pray that you continue to do good work in their hearts, that some would come to know you as their Lord and Savior, and for others, that you would draw them closer to yourself as they grow in what it means to know and to love you. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time this morning as we come before your word, and as we think through parenting, we are reminded of how difficult a task it is, and yet how good it is that we can trust in you, our sovereign God. And so, Lord, help us to be diligent in our parenting and yet rest in your plans for our children. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's jump into our study. Now, we don't have as much time as normal because we want to share a testimony at the end of this message. I think you'll really be blessed by it. But as you may know, our tradition on VBS Sunday is to talk about parenting. But understand, this is a difficult task. First of all, it's not like my kids are grown up and they've spent a lifetime loving Jesus. I am right in the middle of it, just like so many of you. Not only that, but my kids are literally watching right now. So I'm not fooling them. I can't say, you know, in the Kira household, there is some pretty perfect parenting going on. In fact, this week I saw a book on parenting, and one of the endorsements on the back was actually written by the author's own grown son. Pretty scary, right? I mean, if my kids were to write a review for a book I wrote on parenting, I'm not sure what they would write. I kind of imagine it's something like this. This book was long and bloated, like his lectures and his sermons and his body. Okay, so they probably wouldn't be that mean. I actually did ask my kids, and my daughter said, if you don't want your kids to turn out like us, don't read this book. So painful, but maybe true. But really, it's daunting because parenting is hard. It's one of the toughest things I do, and the area that I often feel my greatest failures in. And it's not that I don't love being a dad. I absolutely do. It's one of my favorite things in the whole world. But therein lies the tension. On one hand, some of my greatest joys, and also my deepest pains and worries. Well, with that in mind, turn with me to Psalm chapter 127. It's a psalm that speaks about the family, but sets before us that tension, the challenge and worry of parenting, but also the blessing of having a family. So follow along as I read Psalm 127, verses 1 through 5. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. Now the theme of this psalm is God's sovereignty over life and how without him it's meaningless. We find that in the first verse. Again, verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Now, interestingly, the context we're given in part is the family. But if you notice, we see both sides of family and parenting. On one hand is the challenge. It speaks of labor and sleeplessness. And then in verse 2, anxious toil. I mean, doesn't that often describe parenting? Working and worrying. Oh, we're trying so hard, doing so much, and yet our hearts are anxious for our kids. What will they believe? How will they struggle? Who will they follow? What will they do? And the psalm is also clear that family is absolutely meant to be a blessing. We find that in verses 3 through 5. Children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. So again, I feel like this psalm captures a bit of what parenting seems like to so many of us. On one hand, we have the work and worry. On the other hand, the joy and blessing. So the question we need to figure out from the psalm this morning is how are we to know the blessing of parenting more than the anxiety of parenting? So how can we have the peace and contentment described as sleep in verse 2 over the meaninglessness of vain labor described in verse 1? The answer, I think, is a bit unexpected. It's going to come down to our understanding and belief in somewhat of a theological idea, sovereignty. Sovereignty is at the heart of this passage on family. Now, this is a wisdom psalm. So consider that for a moment. If you were to offer wisdom on parenting, what would you say? What would you share? Maybe something on discipline or patience or truth or love. Here, Solomon, in a wisdom psalm that addresses family, goes with sovereignty. Now, you're probably already gathering that this is not your typical parenting message. But stay with me, because if you get this, your parenting will not only take a different direction, but with it, you will have a deeper peace. So what is sovereignty? Sovereignty has to do with control. So for example, a sovereign nation isn't under the control of another. Now, theologically, we believe that God is sovereign over all things. Wayne Grudem describes that this way. God's sovereignty is his exercise of power over creation. And the Bible is really unashamed of that idea. And it places before us again and again God's control over all things. As it says in Ephesians 1:11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now you might be thinking, well, okay, that's great, but how is that helpful when I simply want my child to eat his broccoli, or for my teenagers to play less video games, or for my daughter to dress more appropriately, or for my kids to just stop fighting? I would argue just about everything. Because at the heart of parenting is this issue: who is really in control? Our children usually want control of their own lives. They want to do what they want to do. This is often the daily battle of parenting. But from a parenting perspective, we want to be sovereign over our kids' lives. We want to control their environment, control their diet, control their behavior, control their beliefs, ultimately so we can control what they become. Whether it's from a worldly perspective of success, or maybe a more altruistic motive of happiness or contentment, or even a more godly desire for saving faith, we want to control their lives so they become what we want them to be. But what does it mean that God is the one truly in control? Because if he is, then it does change everything. So here's a parenting principle that we don't hear often enough. We must give up the illusion of personal sovereignty. Again, we must give up the illusion of personal sovereignty. By this, I mean we must parent with the reality constantly upon our hearts that God is the one in control. And that is absolutely a good thing. Now, again, this may sound impractical, but if you do this, it will result in at least two things. Again, a different understanding of faithfulness and a greater peace that comes from faith. In other words, it's going to help guide what we do, and it's going to offer hope and encouragement to our wearied hearts. Now, just a few comments before we jump into our outline. If you don't have kids, I really hope you'll pay attention, because all of us are called to invest in the next generation. You could have grandkids or nieces or nephews. You could be a Sunday school helper, a youth worker. Whatever the context, I pray that you would want to invest in young people for Christ. If you are a kid, maybe a middle schooler or a high schooler, you have as much to learn from this message as anyone, because what we're going to discuss is who you are at the core level and what should be most important to you. Lastly, if you're not a Christian, maybe your kids watched our VBS or you have family at Lighthouse and you're kind of sitting in and watching. This may sound pretty foreign, but what I'm praying is that you will walk away with one very essential truth: that nothing is more important than Christ. As much as we believe that for our kids, we absolutely believe that for you as well. And hopefully you will understand why by the end of this message. Okay, so in light of God's sovereignty, the fact that he is in control, we're going to look at two ideas: faithfulness and faith. So what we do and who we hope in. So point number one, faithfulness. Giving up the illusion of sovereignty reorients our faithfulness. Now, as we look at our passage, we are actually confronted with a frightening reality. We can work really hard in parenting, and yet it be meaningless. Verse 1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. The idea of vain is more literally emptiness, or to become nothing. So you can build and labor, and it's empty. Verse 2 continues that theme. It is vain, again that word, it is vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. The picture of someone who's up from early in the morning to late at night is working hard, and yet again, it is vain. It is meaningless and it is empty. So again, it's frightening, but Solomon tells us specifically why this is true, because the Lord is not in it, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. So we come back again to the picture of a God who is sovereign, a God who is in control, right? He is the one ultimately that is building the house. Or for our point this morning, he is the one who is forming our kids into what they will become. Now, we know this doesn't mean we don't work hard, right? The passage isn't condemning hard work. It's simply pointing out that hard work can be meaningless. So then what does this mean to our parenting? That if our efforts are not committed to what God is building, it is vain, it is meaningless and empty. In other words, if what we are pursuing for our kids is not what God is pursuing for our kids, God is not in that, and it is ultimately meaningless. So we have to ask the question, what matters to Christ? What is important to him? Now, the world might say what is important is for your child to do well in school so they can get into a good college, so they can get a good job that pays well. Or maybe they'd say it's about happiness or fulfilling potential or making a difference in our society or about family and relationships. And as Christians, we might be tempted to say, well, those are unimportant. But really that neglects the reality that God is sovereign, meaning the minutia of life matters to God. Perhaps he does care about what your kid does for a career and what his potential is and about relationships. However, all these things are guided by a greater and more enduring priority, the love and worship of Christ. This is what matters to Jesus, that we trust, love, and worship him above all things. Right? There's nothing more important about your child than that. Now, if you're not a Christian, this may sound odd or even off-putting, but remember this, God created us, right? That's why he's the Lord. But he created us to live with him in a loving relationship of really unspeakable joy. So this was absolutely a good thing. But what happened? Sin happened. Sin is the wrong things we do. It's rebellion because it's us refusing to live as God has called us to. So every white lie, every bit of jealousy and lust and discontentment, they are these acts of rebellion, us telling God, we won't live for you. And this sin, and with this sin comes separation from God and coming judgment when we die. So understand, this is all of us apart from Christ. And for our point this morning, this describes our children, sinners on a hellbound race. But in grace, this is not the end of the story, because in love, God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to not only live among us, but to live for us. He lived the perfect life we were unable to, and then he went to the cross to suffer the punishment in the place of those who believe in him. In other words, if you put your faith in Christ, he went to the cross, he was treated like he lived your life in all its sin and ugliness, so that you could be treated like you lived his life in all its perfections, and you could be welcomed into the family of God. So hopefully you see why Jesus is so important for our kids, because eternity hangs in the balance. Now, one thing this means is that we must not presume upon our children's salvation. Just because your kid said a prayer or made some profession of faith, I wouldn't presume they're saved. Now, this doesn't mean you assume they are not saved. I absolutely believe children can be saved at a young age. In fact, I believe you should treat your child like they are saved until by profession or by life they prove otherwise. But within this, we don't want to assume that a profession of faith really means salvation. Maybe I could illustrate this way. When my kids were really young, if I told them the Easter Bunny was real, they would have believed that he was real. But at some point, they would have to come to grips with what they really understand and believe. Now, the illustration breaks apart in that in telling them that Jesus is real, I'm not making that up. He absolutely is real. But where the illustration is similar is that at some point, they will need to come to grips with what they really believe. It can't be the faith of their parents. It needs to be true faith that has taken root in their hearts and that leads them to love, worship, and follow Christ. Now, again, I don't think you treat your kids like they're unsaved, unless you're very convinced they are. But by not presuming upon their salvation, you'll continue to be diligent in pointing them to Christ as the one who they should love and live for. Okay, but what does this mean practically to our parenting? So what does the fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior mean in kind of the everyday mundane of shepherding our kids? What it means is that parenting is ultimately about addressing the worship of the heart with the truths of the gospel. Okay, so here's where it gets practical, because this is what parenting really is. Remember, the two realities we just discussed. Your child's biggest problem is sin, and only Christ can save them from that sin. Meaning that my goal is to place before my kids Christ, point them to Christ, make much of Christ, ultimately to show them why Christ is worthy to be loved and worshiped. So think of some of the practical ways we live this out. And really, this is just a glimpse. In an early draft of this message, I wrote down 21 ways that this works itself out, but we need to finish before next year's VBS, so let me just offer three. First, A in your notes, we see the law is important for wisdom and conviction, but incapable of saving. By law, I mean, I'm referring to the commandments of God, the rules on how to live. Now, as parents, we tend to excel at the law, but we often misuse it. We see it as a means to transform. So we give them rules, believing that rule following is the same as following Christ. But realize, while rules are important, and they are very important, it's because they offer wisdom as to how they are to live rightly, right? Apart from rules, they will follow their foolish hearts. And it also, importantly, shows them how much they need Jesus. Right? Every time your child sins, it's a real life opportunity to show them how much they need Christ and his grace. And this should redirect how we understand the law. So rather than get angry because they have broken God's law, and I think if we are honest, usually we are more angry because they have broken our law, we use these opportunities to point them to Christ. Now, this doesn't mean there shouldn't be consequences, right? There absolutely should, as we show them the danger of sin. But the bigger picture is, how do we bring them to Jesus? Second, B in your notes, we address the worship of the heart, not just their behavior. Your child does what they do because of what is going on in their heart. It's about what they believe and what they worship. So for example, your teen might be worried about what they wear, or they really crave fitting in, or they have body image issues, or they give in to peer pressure because they worship the admiration and affection of their peers. So you can't simply tell your daughter, stop dressing so provocatively. You must think through what is going on in her heart that would cause her to want to dress in that way. For instance, whose opinion really matters to her? I mean, think about any misbehavior your child struggles with. At the heart of it is misplaced worship. So we must know the worship of their hearts and then convince them that Jesus is not just right, but he is better. He's worthy of their love and their affection. And third, see in your notes, we give them an identity that begins vertically, not horizontally, that is tied to the creator, not the creation. By that, I mean, your child is going to be tempted to find their identity in what they look like, or how many points they score, or what they wear or drive, or who they're with, or what their GPA is, or how successful they are. But these are all tying their identity to the world. But as you know, this is not only a false identity, but it leads to so many of the struggles of our young people. Right? This horizontal identity is either a source of deadly pride or a source of crushing anxiety and discouragement and even depression. So instead, we remind them of who they are in Christ. What it means that because they have his love, they don't need the love of their peers. What it means that they are not defined by what they do, but by what Christ has done for them. What it means that no matter what the world thinks or does, no matter your child's successes or failures, it does not affect Christ's love and care for them. Okay, so backing up, if we believe God is in control, the only thing that only he can build the house, only he can form your child, faithfulness becomes different. We must then align our parenting to what he desires. And we must shepherd the worship of their hearts with the grace of the gospel. Point number two, faith. Giving up the illusion of sovereignty redirects our faith. I think if there ever a time we need to have faith during our parenting, it's right now. I mean, such a unique time. Our world has been changed. I mean, even something as simple as a birthday party is different. Our youngest son turned 10 a couple weeks ago, and so a few family members and friends drove by, right? That's all we could do since we can't have a party. When one of my brothers, who is also a pastor here, and his family came, I was working in my room, and so CJ comes in and says, hey, auntie and uncle, they brought me beer and ice cream. Okay, so we're not legalists, but 10 seems a bit young. Okay, but it turns out it was root beer and ice cream, so very different, very much more appropriate. But again, unique times, and we need faith. Why? Because parenting is difficult. Now, on one hand, parenting is difficult because of just how much we love our kids and how much we want for them. But what compounds that is the illusion of sovereignty, the belief that my parenting dictates who they are. In other words, if I have the belief that my parenting is the determinative factor in their lives, that is a heavy burden. And really what that is faith in myself and faith in my parenting. But if I can give up the illusion of sovereignty and trust that only God can build the house, only God can change a heart, I'm freed from the dangerous pride that says my kids' successes are because of me, and I'm freed from the pain and anguish of believing that their failures are also only because of me. Now, as an aside, we absolutely can fail our kids, and that can have consequences. For example, if we basically treat education as a savior and teach them that it will offer them contentment and identity and security and happiness, we should not be shocked that if at some point they turn from Christ to follow the savior you place before them during their formative years. But this being said, if we truly believe that God is sovereign, we have to believe that God can overcome our failures. After all, we all fail as parents. And that he has a plan that is greater than we can imagine. In the passage, like we keep saying, it shows that God is sovereign. He's in control. Now, the whole previous point shows us that it doesn't mean we give up on our responsibility, but it does allow us to rest in God's plan. So I want you to consider that. Do you trust in God's sovereignty over your children? And by sovereignty, I don't mean cold, detached deism, like God will do what he will do, largely indifferent to us. Rather, I mean how God's sovereignty works in concert with his love and wisdom. I mean that he's orchestrating a loving plan for our lives. Do you believe that? And more importantly for our point, do you rest in that? I shared this a couple months ago, but it is definitely applicable here. But I think my greatest worries are for my kids. I mean, I remember really first recognizing it. I was at a counseling conference of all things. And a pastor, he's also a director of a counseling institute, so really a godly man. He was sharing about trials. And his trial was that all three of his children, when they became adults, walked away from God. And I can't describe like how much fear went through me. Because I have no delusions of grandeur. I'm far from the perfect dad. I can safely assume he was a better dad than me. And so it scared me to think that as good of a father as he was, his kids would walk away. I mean, I'm not a worrier by nature. I don't easily stress. But if there is an area of worry, it is for my kids. I can easily become anxious about their faith and their future, wondering if I'm doing enough, stressed about what they will become, worried that I failed them in some way. But something that was so convicting recently was just to consider that as much as I trust God's sovereignty over my own life, I do not trust it for theirs. In other words, it brings me comfort that God is in control of my life, but I want to be in control of my kids' lives. Because if I'm honest, I'm worried that God's plan for them might include too much failure or suffering or even them walking away from him. The belief being, if I control their lives, if I really nail it as a parent, if I can control their environment, control their behavior, control their beliefs, then they're going to turn out great. They're going to love God more than anything else. But in the illusion of personal sovereignty, I live what the passage describes, anxious toil. But this passage offers another way, a better way. It says he gives to his beloved sleep. And I think this is not just literal sleep, but the peace of heart, knowing that God is in control of all things. So get that, our hearts can be at peace when we rest in the sovereignty of God. Again, we're a bit short on time, so let me just offer a few reasons we can rest. We rest because we believe God can use the difficulties of life to draw our kids to himself or draw them closer to himself. I think one example of this is if you've been with us during a baptism service, one very common theme from the testimonies is, I grew up in the church, I was never really saved, and then I faced some trial. I mean, this is often how God works. I mean, obviously, we prefer our children take a straight path to the cross. But God's paths are often filled with many more turns and bumps, challenges and struggles. But this is not to randomly make people take longer. Because that is the path some need to take to get to the cross. Often it is in the sufferings and struggles of this life that people are finally humbled enough to embrace Christ. Second, we rest because we believe God's timing is better than our own. We rarely believe that later is better, but we must believe God is doing something, as it says in Habakkuk 2:3, if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. In the recent weeks, I've been in conversations with three different pastors whose kids are prodigal, and it is truly heart-wrenching. I can't imagine too many things more painful. But there is hope for the prodigal, because God's timing is never rushed. It is always perfect. Third, I think senior notes, we can rest because God grows us through our kids' sins and struggles. Remember, as much as our kids need Christ, so do we. In fact, I've pointed out before, but we often think God puts us into our kids' lives to show them their sin and their need for Christ. But we must also believe that God puts our kids in our lives to show us our sin and our need for Christ. So we rest because we believe that the challenges a child brings into a household can actually be good for the household. Again, God is doing wondrous things. If a child disrupts the home, trust that God is working through that. I mean, if you only see your kids' failings as a problem, they will always only be a problem. But when you embrace the important work that God is doing in you through your child's failings, it really does change everything. We rest because there is forgiveness for our failures. Because I love my kids, I think my failures as a father affect me more than other things. And that's a dark hole to go down if we don't cling to the forgiveness of Christ. In other words, the same gospel that we are so desperate for our kids to embrace, we must embrace as well. And lastly, we rest because God is greater than our failures. So we must believe that God can overcome our failures. He is more powerful than our failures. He can even use our failures. Now, this is just a start. I'm sure you can think of other things. But I am really praying that some of you whose hearts are so heavy for your children, even now, would find rest today because you believe in the sovereignty of God. And to close our time, I thought it might be best if we see what this looks like in real life. And so this morning, we're blessed to hear a testimony from Jesselyn and Mia Palumpo. Their family has been part of Lighthouse since 2010, and they really are a grace to our church. I first heard their testimony early last year when they shared at the Women's Spring event, and I was just so encouraged. In fact, the reason I chose Psalm 127 is because I heard Jesselyn's sharing on it. But what stood out to me about their testimony was not only kind of their honesty and their willingness to put their lives out there, but the way that their testimony leads us to Christ and reminds us that we can rest in Him. And so as you listen, listen specifically to what it means to rest in the sovereignty of God. So Jesselyn and Mia, thank you so much for being willing to come and kind of open up your lives to us. Maybe you can start by just sharing a little bit about yourselves for those in our church who don't know you.
Well, my name is Jesselyn, and my husband Joe and I have been married for almost 28 years next month. We have three daughters, and Mia is our oldest daughter. Our middle daughter, Abby, is going to be a senior in college this coming fall, and our youngest daughter, Quinn, is going to be a senior in high school. Right now, I'm working as a financial analyst for a bank, and I've been able to work from home, so that's been a real blessing for me.
Yeah, and I'm Mia. I just graduated from the University of Hawaii 2 years ago. In the past couple of years, I've just been working at a physical therapy clinic, at a hospital, getting experience, getting hours, and taking classes, hoping to go to grad school in the next few years.
So Mia, I know you grew up in the church, but the teenagers were difficult years. So maybe you could share kind of a bit what was going on with that.
Yeah, it was a very confusing time. Like you said, I grew up in the church, so I was very familiar with the Bible. I was really familiar with who Jesus was, what he did, and why his work on the cross was so important. And John 3:16 was very popular back in my children's ministry, and I believe in that verse, so I believe that I was saved. And when I was 13, I proclaimed Christ and was baptized. And in high school, I decided that I wanted the best of both worlds. So I started to kind of, I guess, start worshiping myself as alongside Christ. And that split personality just really was pulling me apart. And I just felt like my resolve was just getting thinner and thinner. And to the point where I just kind of started to indulge in my selfishness a little bit more and started to kind of give into my desires. And by the junior year of high school, I was very involved with the party scene. I was drinking and doing drugs at these parties, which I attended pretty frequently. I got involved romantically with someone who was unsaved, and that really put a strain on my relationship with parents. And all the while, still going to church, still attending youth group, still putting up a front that I was a good church kid and, you know, really selling that. And to the point where, like, even my parents had no idea of all the stuff I was doing, aside from the romantic relationship. I remember just being, spread so thin, and I'm feeling just not happy with the way that I was going about things and wanting to turn my life around. So I decided to start making steps towards that. And but thinking back on it, just remember kind of doing that more on my own terms as opposed to surrendering my will to Christ. Yeah, that was the toughest part, was to know what to do, have the will to do it, but not have the power to flee from my temptation and to repent. And I slowly kind of came to the realization that I was still serving two masters. I was still worshiping myself while trying to worship Christ. And I just kind of brought that clarity.
So for you, Jocelyn, as Mia's kind of going through this, how were you processing it, and what was going on in your heart? And what were you trying to do just to shepherd her while you kind of see someone you love who's kind of walking away from God?
Well, I just remember feeling very anxious a lot, and really feeling discouraged at times too, because I kept thinking in my head, you know, what were we doing wrong? You know, what were we not doing that we should have been doing? Joe and I really tried to build a home and a family life that where God was and church were priorities for us. And so we would have our family devotions. We went to church together faithfully as a family every week. We served in various ministries at church. Our kids went to Awanas and they went to youth group. So I really felt like we were doing everything that we should have been doing as Christian parents. And so that kind of led me to expect that as a result, we would have this, you know, amazing teenage daughter who was, you know, just loved God more than anything. So when Mia was not following in that pattern, I felt a lot of frustration and disappointment and heartache. Instead of placing my faith in God, the focus was really on me and my abilities and what I can do to make things better or to make her into the person that I wanted her to be. And as a result, I was, you know, very fearful. I felt very burdened with this overwhelming desire and responsibility to not so much to change her circumstances, but I really just wanted to fix her. I wanted her to get right with the Lord. I wanted her to make the right decisions. And so, I would pray. I would pray for her. I would pray with her. But because I was still trying to maintain some kind of control, my heart was not at peace. In my mind, I knew I needed to trust God. And if you had asked me in that season, I would have said I was trusting the Lord. But in reality, my heart was really just holding on to my own hopes and my own desires for Mia.
I think a lot of us have felt that. So maybe in retrospect, what do you wish you had done? And kind of how were you fighting for faith?
Well, looking back, I feel like I placed my expectations in the wrong place. My expectations were on Mia. You know, everything that we were doing were the good things and the right things to do. So I felt like I expected that it would result in good and right things in Mia. So, and by doing that, I was really missing out on what God was doing. So instead, I just needed to really place my expectations on God. You know, not in a way that's demanding or expecting God to do what I wanted him to do or even to answer my prayers in the way that I wanted him to answer, but expecting in a way that's like a hopeful, confident type of expectation, you know, one that's anticipating that God is working, that he can work through struggles and difficulties for my good and for his glory. And in his grace, God was so just so faithful and gracious to use this season and this time of my life where I was really, you know, for me, was really a lack of faith, to be honest. He was able to use those struggles to just reveal my own heart and to help me to see that I too needed, you know, help. I needed rescuing from my own sin and disobedience. And so, you know, I remember exactly when that happened for me. I just remember, you know, just being ready to submit to God's sovereignty and just, you know, surrendering my desires and my will to him and just, you know, seeking repentance and finding forgiveness. And it really was like this weight, like a big weight that was just lifted off of my shoulders. I just felt such a relief to know that God was in control and that I didn't have to be. And I just love, you know, when God teaches you something about himself, that He gives you, right away, gives you an opportunity to live it out, because that's exactly what happened at that time. Just as soon as God had worked all this out in my heart, we got a letter from Mia. Oh, she wrote us a letter. And in this letter, she was very honest. She honestly said that she wasn't sure if she wanted to be a Christian. That she said that she had felt overwhelmed and suffocated with all of these expectations. She said that she didn't want to choose Christ because that's what we wanted her to do, or to make us happy. So she wanted to kind of just take a step back and figure things out on her own without us pressuring her. So you could imagine, for Joe and I, it was just so heartbreaking to read this letter, and just really just to know that she was just struggling so much in her faith. But because God was able to help me respond in a different way because of what he had just shown me, that I could fully trust God for Mia's life, and that I just needed to remain faithful and obedient to what he had called me to do as her mom. And that was just to continue to love her, to continue to pray for her, and just to use every opportunity that he would give me to point her to Christ. And later that summer, we sent her away to college. She was going to school a couple thousand miles away. And really, we were just, at the time, just really unsure about where she was in her faith and unsure about her future. But we were sure and certain that God had a plan for her life. And whether she was going to choose God or whether she was going to walk away from him, I know that I just needed to just trust in him alone and to find my hope in him alone.
Thank you so much. That's so encouraging. For you, Mia, you're here in part because it's a testimony of grace. And so what happened that kind of set you on that right course?
Well, the summer before I went to college, I went to a summer camp up north with a few of my cousins. And previously, I was never able to go because I always had volleyball, and volleyball is a fall sport, so my summer was just always packed with preseason and training. So I went, and it was a week long. We had about 2 to 3 sermons a day, and just being surrounded by people who loved Jesus and pointed people to him, like, and everything they did was really refreshing. And I really just kind of, God just really changed my heart there. I don't really remember the sermon, what it was about, but I remember just going back to my bunk that night and just feeling so broken by my mistakes and just so, I'm feeling so foolish to have been trying to seek purpose and joy in things of this world and not of Christ. And just God gave me this moment of clarity, and he's just really merciful to me in that week. But actually the week, so that was like maybe a week or two before I left for college, and the weekend before I left for college, I decided very unwisely to go to like one more party to maybe just kind of, I don't know, I guess just kind of savor in my sinfulness a little bit more as like a last hurrah. And God really just took me to a different type of rock bottom that night. And I remember just waking up the next morning and again just being like, this is not the way to live, right? I'm not ever gonna find satisfaction again in things of this world. And yeah, when I think about that night, I think about, at that point, I thought I had strayed too far, maybe. Maybe I took a step too far to the left. But even as hard as I was trying to get out of his grasp, he never let me go. Our God is so faithful. He's so good. And I really see it, just retrospect, looking back at where I was at that moment. And graciously, he moved me from Torrance to an island, and I was able to get a fresh start. And along with gracious clarity, he gave me the strength to fight my temptations and to live out my life fully for him. And he also provided just a church family for me to be loved by and to get plugged in and serve with. And I also had a really close knit of Christian friends who were super encouraging and kept me accountable and always just pointed me to and pushed me to seek Christ above all.
So, and I think most of us don't appreciate our parents as much as we should. So kind of in retrospect, what do you appreciate that they were doing to try to love you, try to shepherd you?
Yeah, looking back and like hearing, so I've never heard my mom's testimony before we kind of did the women's ministry thing. So looking back and just hearing what she was going through, what my dad was going through, like I realized how hard it must have been to see one of their children, especially their oldest, kind of go through such a dark time and not be able to do anything about it. And don't get me wrong, they were far from passive. They took every opportunity to point me to Christ and to remind me of his goodness. And again, to remind me that true satisfaction can never be found in things of this world. And I'll always come up empty. But if I put my hope in Christ, I will find that eternal joy that I, you know, that we're searching for. And it would annoy me for sure. But I knew that they were right. So yeah, looking back on it, I just realized how blessed I was to have parents who would just keep pointing me to the cross and keep pointing me to Scripture and just keep reminding me that it's not about me.
Justin, for you, I think there's parents in a kind of a wide range of situations, some discouraged, some excited. Any final encouragements that you would give them?
Well, as I think back on Mia's testimony, the things that she went through would never have been the path that I would have chosen for her. But, you know, God did. God knew exactly what needed to be done in her life to help her to see her need for him. And even, you know, my best efforts, if I had done my very best, would never have achieved what God has done for her. I've talked about before about expectations and about placing our expectations on God. And I think when we do this, it just makes us more aware of his grace. When we have an expectant heart, one that is, you know, really looking for God at work, it helps us to see his grace in, you know, not only the good times and in the good things, but also in the difficulties and in the struggles. And I think about, you know, just in times of discipline, you know, we could see his grace as those are just opportunities that God has given us to speak to our kids about God's love and repentance and forgiveness. And even as parents in our own flaws and failures, you know, we could see God's grace as he can use those things and situations to just reveal our sin and to draw us back to him. As I was kind of reflecting on this time and thinking it through, I can see so many pictures of God's grace in it, you know, now as I look back. And it's been such a blessing. And even for today, it's given me, you know, it's been such a grace because it's reminded me that, you know, he is faithful. He is so good and he's faithful. And those are truths that I need to hear even now, today, you know, as our family is facing a lot of uncertainties in itself. Parenting is a challenge at every level. And parenting adult children does not get any easier. It definitely has its own set of challenges that come with it. And so I can, you know, I too, as I parent my girls in their various stages of life, can just continue to struggle in kind of the same things that I talked about. So I also have to just always kind of redirect my thoughts, you know, always kind of remind myself that God is sovereign and that I just really just need to just trust him completely and just to hope in him alone.
Thank you so much for sharing. I think for me, what an encouragement, just like I just spoke about in terms of faithfulness and faith. And I feel like you guys offer a good picture of that. So thank you so much for opening up your lives to us and ultimately for pointing us to Christ. What a blessing to see God's grace on display. And so Lighthouse, let me encourage you to give up the illusion of personal sovereignty and rest instead in the sovereignty of our Savior. Will you pray with me? Dear Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you that we are not in control, but you are. And in your love and your mercy, you have a plan that is right and good, a plan whose timing is perfect. And so, Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for our church family that we would rest in that sovereignty. And I pray especially for those who maybe are watching this and have heavy hearts. Maybe their children are already prodigal, or there's a particular issue within the home that's really taking its toll. Maybe they're in a difficult position, a single parent or their spouse doesn't know you. And I just pray, Lord, that they would rest, not in who they are or what they're doing, but they would rest in the sovereignty of their great Savior. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.